Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Last week, we introduced the concept of judgment. We've seen so far God, man, sin, the effects of the fall, redemption, a picture of it, a promise of it. And now we see the concept of judgment. We saw how our king is resolved not to let evil win, and yet in the process to reserve for himself a remnant, a chosen people, those who follow him, who he has set his affection upon. As we embark upon the flood narrative, which is going to take up really five chapters, I felt like we needed to throttle back here and talk about a theology of judgment. Now, we may not be at the place where this man was, where we're having to make life and death decisions right now, but we should be. And we may not be so cynical or so catty as Rob Bell as to question God outright. But let's be frank, how many of us have made the statement, asked the question before, why do bad things happen to good people? The fact is, we've all wondered it, even if we haven't said it, and we're all a bit ashamed of the gospel at one point or another in our lives, and I think it's because we don't understand. We've learned things about the flood in a story narrative, without a concept of who God is, who we are, and what he's really doing. And so I'm going to ask you today, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to pray for me. Because I want to deliver this as clearly and as truthfully as possible, exalting God's glory, and yet at the same time, shepherding God's sheep and shepherding my own heart. I think the Bible does give us answers. And I think it's rooted in the question behind the question. And that question is, what is God like? And we have to make a decision. It is either the God who he says he is in the Bible, or it's the God of our own imagination. But when we try to answer the question, is truth important? We have to say it with the resounding, yes, it's important. And it doesn't make a difference whether we think it's important or not. The fact is, it is important because it's rooted in the character of God. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us your whole counsel. And while we don't understand everything, we understand enough. Help us to be obedient with that which we understand. I pray today that I might put on display your majesty and your grace, and at the same time put on display your justice and your mercy, and that we might not develop a one-dimensional God of our own making, but that we would embrace and bow down to a multifaceted, good God, the God of the Bible. Father, we pray for these next few minutes. I pray that it would be refreshing to all of us. I pray that we would breathe easier, realizing that you truly are on your throne. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Truth has consequences. If you're taking notes and you will look in the center section of your bulletin, we're going to start off by looking at this short narrative as we come upon the flood. And we're going to see Moses, who is the author, writing in around probably 1440 BC, to a congregation of 2 million people wandering in the wilderness saying, all right, we're out here. We're out here to worship God. Who is he? And in this narrative, Moses is going to contrast the righteous with the rebellious. At the long end of a line of godly men of Seth, there's one left, Noah and his three sons. And we're going to look at him. And then we're going to look at the rebellious. What does the world look like around him? And we're going to find that it looks strangely familiar to what we see today. And then finally, our third point is going to be, what are the consequences? Are there actually consequences to the truth that God has given us? We already know from our communion this morning that that's certainly not a works-based salvation, because as righteous as Noah seems, he's a sinner like the rest of us. In fact, he had a lot longer to do it, right? But there's something interesting going on here. In understanding a theology of judgment, what we see is that it is undergirded by grace. And that's what we need to correct our postmodern thought, is that judgment is not a bad thing, or is not a lesser thing, as Andy mentioned this morning. It is an aspect of God, and it is a conduit for his grace, for his mercy. You can't have one without the other, and yet both equally glorify. We'll see that together. So, point one is those who walk with God. Number two are those who run from God. And our third point, the consequences for both. I want us to contemporize this as we look at it today. Let's make sure we're not looking several thousand years into the past, but we are actually looking at the present. We're just doing it through the eyes of Noah. Our first point, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. This is our third toledot. That's that Hebrew word, toledot. And we're going to see this section is going to go from Chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 9. It's a big section. And we see Noah is placed smack dab in between Adam and Abraham. And on either end of Noah, we have this sweeping panorama of time. And then right with Noah, we see things grind to a halt. It's like the projector just goes into slow motion. Guys, do you remember when you used to get up and you had your choice between Saturday morning cartoons or replays of Monday Night Football with great music in the background at three-quarter speed? And we used to just watch it for hours, watching it on move in slow motion. And that's what happens in this narrative. And it's almost as if Moses is saying, hey, hold up, pull back here a little bit. I'm trying to say something, and I'm going to say it in story form, but it's very, very important, because this is going to affect how you live. What you think about God, Tozer said, is going to affect everything you do. What kind of God you think about is then going to make a difference of how you live. Verse 9 again says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his time, and Noah walked with God. A very interesting triad of adjectives there. He's righteous. He's blameless, and he walked with God. Does that walked with God sound familiar? It does. We saw it a chapter ago. But as I'm looking at this, I've got a problem with that. Because, you know, all of us are theologians. And we've all been taught recently, especially from chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 6, that man is totally what? Depraved. That he's a sinner. And so for someone to say he's righteous, blameless, I got a problem with that. Walked with God, I'm okay. But righteous and blameless? To me, that contradicts what Paul says in Romans. Let me read to you from Romans 3. Starting in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one that does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A couple of verses later, in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, that we were hostile. We were by nature children of wrath. Why then does it say Noah is righteous? But see, here's the deal. He's not saying Noah is perfect. He's saying he's righteous and blameless. And there's something real interesting in those words. the righteousness, as one author says, it's a vertical stance. Blameless is a horizontal stance. Blameless is being above reproach before men. Righteousness is your standing with God. And I find great comfort because the same author, Moses, writes just a few chapters later about Abraham. And he repeats this same word, righteous, which, by the way, Noah is the first one that is talked about as being righteous. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 15, verse 6, let me read it to you. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord," talking about Abraham, "and he," meaning God, "reckoned to him as righteousness." We got any old accountants in the congregation? That's an old accounting term, isn't it? To reckon something. It means to make a corresponding journal entry to a deficit that's on one side of the ledger. He reckoned. That means if you owe, or someone owes you, let's say as a company, a $50,000 debt, and you tell them you don't have to pay it, you don't get to just say you don't have to pay it. You have to go into your books and you have to take $50,000 out of your profit and you have to mark it on the other side of the journal. It has to be paid for. You can't just say don't pay it back. It has to be reckoned. God here reckons righteousness to both Abraham and Noah. How can he do that? You see, Noah is saved in the same way we are saved. Abraham is saved in the same way we are saved. The difference is he's looking forward to the promised seed. We look back. At the Lord's table today, what did we do? We looked back. We looked back to the promise fulfilled, where the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. Evil was defeated. And what was the last thing Christ said on the cross? It is, say it with me, finished. Come on. It is finished. That means you can't do anything to add to it. He paid the price. And yet, what do we see in the Old Testament? We see pictures where it wasn't finished, but where God was reckoning outside of time. I'm going to see Noah as righteous. I'm going to see Abraham as righteous. Why? Because I can look through the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. So I don't have a problem with this. Another author says that this concept of righteousness and blamelessness, that it has to do with, ultimately, the covenant, the promise that God makes with Noah. That God enters into his time and creation and says, "Noah, I'm going to make a promise to you. And I'm going to give you the gift of faith. And so your righteousness is not based upon you, but yet at the same time, because I am giving you the ability, you're going to obey me." So it's this wonderful picture of God's grace. And we see obedience out of him. We don't see perfection, but we see obedience. He reckoned to him his righteousness. You know, this was the singular turning point for Martin Luther. He was a monk who was always just wringing his hands about the sin in his life and trying to do the best he could do. He says, if ever there was a contest for monkery, I'd have won it. I'm the best of the best. I was spending 7 hours in confession. I was poring over every aspect of my life trying to attain perfection. I couldn't do it. And then I was reading Romans one day, and I read in Romans 1:17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." What? The just shall live by faith. That I can't do it, that it was finished on the cross. That I need to not rely on my own works, but rely on the work that Christ did on the cross. But that righteousness is also how Noah walks in the covenant, how he lives. And genuine faith produces what? Works. We're not saved by faith plus works. Remember the book of James? Tell me you haven't forgotten. We're saved by faith what? That works. And Noah is righteous because of God's righteousness, and he lives righteously because that faith is genuine in his life. It says he was blameless in his time. What did that world look like that he lived in? I mean, when you say this is a This is a horizontal aspect that he was blameless. He was blameless before men. I mean, he's living in a world where technology, industry, arts, and music are on the rise. But what's on the decline? Well, we saw it in 4 and 5, didn't we? Morality. There's polygamy. There's corruption of marriage. There's corruption of the Scripture, of the Word of God that had been passed down. That there's materialism, that they were buying and selling and they were worshiping the gods of their own pleasure. There's violence. We saw that with Lamech, right? Strutting around, remember, with his sword and his loincloth with his two wives. I killed a man for wounding me. If Cain was avenged sevenfold by God, hey, let me tell you what, I'm going to best God 77-fold for whoever comes against me. And there is just obnoxious violence. This is the world in which Noah lives. Violence at every turn, disdain for God, materialism, self-seeking pleasure. Hey, what does this sound like? Kind of sounds like the United States, doesn't it? Oh, we may live out here in suburbia, but we're not far from a lot of this. And when you get it piped into your own room every day through TV, what's the difference? But it says here he was blameless. But what about his ministry? I mean, not only was he trying to walk with God, but he had a tough ministry, didn't he? 120 years with no converts? Boy, what's that support letter going to look like? Things are going really well. Preaching some great sermons here lately. No one comes. No one listens. But I still have hope. Issue 3500, year 101. You know, I mean, who's going to help out with that? Who's going to believe this? But see, the measure of success was not the number of converts, but was his faithfulness. Let me ask you a question. Would it have been easy for Noah to get caught up in his time? Let me ask it this way. Is it easy for us to get caught up in our time? Are there things we do now that even our grandparents, who may not have been deeply spiritual, would have been just shocked by? Things we watch, things we say, the way our children speak to us. It would be easy to lose your bearing in a time like that. It's easy for us to lose our bearing. I remember one time I was diving in the Cayman Islands, and what's great about the Cayman Islands is you have this just real shallow shelf that goes out maybe half a mile, and then it just drops off, and it's called diving the wall. And about 40 feet down, if you stand on that shelf, assuming you have a scuba tank, you have a mile drop. And you can literally take pebbles or pieces of coral and drop it, and it goes down into an abyss. And what's great about diving the wall is you get to just be out in space and look at it. And I remember we were on an especially deep dive one day, and you know, if you don't watch your gauges, and if you don't watch your time, it's easy to get a little nitrogen narcosis. It's easy to lose your bearing. And I was so enthralled with all the fish I was seeing. It was about 100-foot visibility. And I didn't realize that I was a little negatively buoyant and I was sinking because I was on the wall and there was no bearing. And it wasn't until I scanned around and I saw upwards the dive master frantically doing this, come up, come up. And I thought, this is no big deal, but I made my way up. And it wasn't until later I realized it was quite dangerous. How did it happen? Well, I lost my bearing. What we have with Noah is a guy who is fixed on the Word of God like a North Star. He's set on that bearing and he's not going to lose it. The world may be going to hell in a handbasket. It's not going to affect him. He's set. Look at this verse again. It says he walked with God. That's reminiscent of Enoch, isn't it? A man who walked with God, and then he was taken, for he was not. God took him. And we see this phrase again. But what does walking with God look like in the life of a believer? What does it look like in the life of Noah? Let's start there. Well, the author of Hebrews answers that, and I want to read it to you. You don't need to turn there, but it's chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All right, put on your Bible study methods hat. Let's go through this. If it says Noah walked with God, and we have New Testament revelation that talks about what walking with God looks like, I want to understand that. Because we want to walk with God, right? Amen? So what does that mean? If we just try to answer this in our own abstract manner, it's like, oh, that's listening to Christian music in the car. Or that's reading my one-minute Bible. Or that's kind of salting my speech with words by saying, you know, God bless you, or I really enjoyed church, or whatever. Well, look at this again here. Let's just make some observations. It says, being warned about things not yet seen. Noah was given a word from God. Do we have the word of God? Huh? Okay. So number one, it's knowing the word of God. Okay. Secondly, it says, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. This means he not only knew it, but he believed it and obeyed it. And how did he obey it? In reverence. You get the picture here that his obedience is an overflow of his worship. Noah believed that the judgment was coming for those who would not bow the knee. But if it stopped there, then he falls short of walking with God. Why do I say that? Because how many of us know the Bible, even believe it, and in a measure obey it in our own life, but we keep silent about it? You see, for Noah to walk with God, he couldn't keep it to himself. 2 Peter 2:5 says, but Noah was preserved, a preacher of righteousness. With seven others, he brought through the flood. A preacher of righteousness, Noah, against all odds, against a world that's corrupted around him, not only knew the word of God, not only believed the word of God and obeyed it personally, he obeyed it also through proclamation. He preached the word of God. Now go back to that concept. He preached the word of God that fell on deaf ears. You're like, well, yeah, but he knew the flood was coming. He knew judgment was coming. Do we know judgment's coming? Well, you know, it was easier from Noah because he heard a word of God. Do we hear a word of God? Okay, it might have been easier because he had this huge evangelistic prop that was kind of the size of a small aircraft carrier. What are you building, Noah? Well, I'm glad you asked. Okay, maybe he had it easier there. Okay, I'll give him that. But there is a sense that in order for us to walk with God, that means believing it. It means obeying it, and it means proclaiming what? The truth. Is truth important? Here it says that it is involved in every aspect of walking with God. But you may say, you know, it doesn't feel right. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that one of your best friends was going to get hit by a bus tomorrow, would you have a problem with following him around all day the next day and shoving him across the street when he crosses? Oh, he might think you're an idiot, but would it make a difference? No. Now, we don't know what those sermons sounded like, but the Jews speculated on this. Let me read for you from ancient Jewish literature what some Jews thought that these sermons sounded like. Now, this is not scripture, but I think it's quite interesting. Noah's preaching. He says, faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things God has done. For the immortal, all-provident Savior knows all things, and he has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness. Sober yourselves, cease from your evil practices and from your murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence my fellow mortals, the supreme and unassailable creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, for he is good. He will be merciful to you all, for the whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water. And you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you and the wrath of Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. Noah believed the word so much so much that he said, I'm willing to look like a fool for the cause of Christ, really. Even though he didn't know Christ, I'm willing to be a fool. He is no fool who cannot keep. Jim Elliot used to say, he's no fool who cannot keep what he didn't gain in the first place. The issue is, you're going to hold on to it, or are you going to let it go? Let me show you one other thing. Noah also became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think this is interesting because it looks like just a genealogy. This is third millennium BC discipleship right here. Look at this. Noah became the father. This is obviously not his only children. I'm sure he had many more. But these three boys believed. Why did they believe? Because he taught them the word of God. He imparted the word and his life to them. Systematically, he taught them what God had said. He taught them to walk with God. He entrusted these truths to faithful men within his first circle of influence, his own boys. Parents, if this is not convicting, I don't know what is. Are you teaching your kids? Because if you're not, someone else is. And their lives depended on this. And I would venture to say, so do your children's lives. Well, let's look. If those are those who walk with God, let's look at those who run from God. Verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt. Watch that word, in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. What's the opposite of walking with God? It's running from him. I want to read to you again out of Romans. You don't need to turn there. But there's a description here, just like the previous one, that is description of all of us. And you may listen to this and you may say, well, that sounds a little harsh. I don't think that's like me. But I'll assure you, pre-conversion it was. Varying levels, but I'll assure you that it was. Chapter 1, verse 18, it says, in describing those who run from God, those who don't believe, let's just use some plain speak here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Watch this. Who suppress the truth. Isn't that interesting? We're seeing this word crop up over and over again. Walking with God is knowing the truth, believing the truth, obeying the truth, and proclaiming the truth. It's who you are. Here it says that ungodliness, running from God, is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've all been clearly seen. Let me translate. There are no atheists. They're posers, okay? There are plenty of agnostics. I think I told you one time I had a client. This guy did a lot of business. British guy, very, very successful. And after talking business one day, I said, you know, where do you stand? You know, where do you stand on spiritual things? What's your philosophy? Oh, I don't believe in that stuff. I'm an atheist. And I said, really? I mean, it kind of surprises me because you're such a bright, smart guy. And he kind of looked at me like, did you just insult me? And I said, no, hang with me. I can understand if you're an agnostic. Agnosis, without knowledge. If you just say, I don't know, or I don't care whether there's a higher power. But to say you're an atheist is to say there is no other higher power in the universe. Therefore, I am all-knowing. I am the highest power. And you know what? He went, okay, I can buy that. Now, here's the thing. It says here that there are no atheists and that people who run from God actually suppress the truth. That they know there is a God. Why? Because all you have to do is walk out on this beautiful spring day and say, this didn't just happen. Amen? I mean, this is absolutely gorgeous. This is why we live in North Texas, right? Forget the summer months, but this is why we live in North Texas, all right? No one can claim there's no God. He says, because it's evident within them. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him. They suppress the truth. They purposely do not honor him or give thanks because they become futile in their speculations. Have you ever met someone who says, yeah, I don't believe that Bible. It's not true. It's written by men. But have you read the Da Vinci Code? Isn't that funny? Or I read my astrology sign today. Da da da. I mean, they'll chase whatever because they know there's something true here. Professing to be wise, they always do it after a pretense of intellect. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Plain speak, they, knowing better, even though they can look at creation and say there is a God, say there is no God, and they trade the creator for the creation. Now let me ask you a question. Do we even as Christians find ourselves doing that? Do we even as men and women who say we walk with God sometimes find ourselves bowing to another idol, whether it be materialism, our own security, our own self-protection, maybe to another person? Absolutely. Absolutely. It says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and it was filled with violence. That word violence, hamas, that's the Hebrew word, violence. Just interesting to note, the same word, the same sounding word, hamas, Arabic, means zeal. I guess it kind of depends how you pronounce it. Let me give you the broader definition of violence, because I think that's important. It says, violence is the cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate and often making use of physical violence and brutality. The opposite of worshiping God is trying to be God. Let me explain that. Worshiping God is saying, Lord, I bow the knee to your throne. You're in control. The opposite of that is worshiping self, saying, I want to be in control. What is the height of being in control? Violence. Taking it, controlling it. Taking it by force in a cold-blooded manner. What we have here in the days of Noah, and I think we have here in the 21st century, is the height of not worshiping and rebelling God and trying to control. My family and I are going to D.C. for summer vacation. D.C., little bitty city in Northern Virginia. It's been the capital murder of the United States for how many years? How is this possible? I mean, they've got the best social services. They've got the best, you know, homeless stuff. They've got everything. How is this possible? Because, see, it's not circumstances that cause you to sin. It's what's in the heart. And when the heart desires to control and take control from God, you will have eventual bloodthirsty violence. By the way, keep in mind that this civilization that Noah lives in is homogenous. No different races. Everyone speaks the same language. Everyone celebrates the same customs and the same holidays. Isn't that interesting? What do sociologists tell us? If we could just get rid of our differences, we'd all get along and be happy. I don't know. I don't see that going on here. I see what Christ says. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. The heart is desperately wicked. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Moses is trying to make a point here. He keeps using this over and over again. Corrupt means to spoil or disfigure. This was a great word picture that as Moses is writing Genesis, he's constantly putting in their mind. He says, as I tell you about Adam, all that was good, and as I tell you about Abel, and as I tell you about Seth, and as I use the word good, 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 and when I say corrupt, it doesn't really translate well. It's better translated disfigured. So if you are an Israelite listening in the wilderness, you're sitting around Mount Sinai, and you've heard that God created, and it was good, and it was good, and he made man, and it was very good. And then a few chapters later, you hear, and it was disfigured. Boy, isn't that a picture? That man, because of the effects of evil and the corruptness of his own heart, took that which God made good, and he disfigured it. He tore it up. He spoiled it. Here's the key. The observable difference between those who walk with God and those who run from him is simply that. Those who walk with God worship Him. Those who run from Him worship themselves. We've reduced it to a various set of events or whatever else. That is the bottom line. Is it the works that those who walk with God do that gets them heaven? No. It's that genuine faith produces works. Well, let's look at the consequences of both. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them on the earth." Interesting note, that word destroy, the same word as corrupt. What they have already disfigured, I am about to disfigure. What they have already destroyed will be destroyed by me. It's a wordplay. And he's going to do it by saving them through an ark. Isn't it interesting? They don't call it a ship. They call it an ark, a chest. By the way, again, Moses is making a point here when he's writing this. Do you know where else this word is used, ark? In Exodus 2, when it talks about taking a little baby, Moses, and hiding him from Pharaoh's goons and putting him in a ark covered with pitch, saved through the water to be delivered by Pharaoh's daughter and preserved for a future time. And have the Israelites seen this also firsthand, being delivered through the water, walking on dry land through the Red Sea? And then have they seen the judgment as the waves then came back over and destroyed Pharaoh and his army? They're seeing this firsthand. They realize it, that God's justice is perfectly matched with his mercy. And you cannot have one without the other. They've seen it as they put the blood on their doors and the angel of death passed over in mercy, because a lamb paid that price and yet executed justice on those who would not believe. But you may be saying, why? Why does it have to be this way? Because that's the question, right? Why does it have to? Why do we have to have justice? Why do we have to have judgment? Isn't this just, you know, kind of archaic, old folkology? Well, the answer to that is you can't answer it by just explaining God's justice, because God's justice is rooted in another aspect of his character, his holiness. To use plain speak again, his goodness. God is just because he is good. God is a just judge because he is a righteous judge. Imagine it this way. You wouldn't want to go into a courtroom and sit under a judge who was corrupt. You want one who is good, who will do the right thing, even if it's his own son who is on trial. Let me ask you this. If you're to leave here today, ladies, and you stop for gas on your way to go home, and your husband's filling up the tank, and a guy comes out of the convenience store and shoots him dead, while God may give you and will give you the grace to forgive him personally, he has fractured the law, and justice must be served. That man who killed your husband must pay the price. He must be taken off the street. You want to know that justice will be served. Why? Because if not, what's the point of having laws? What's the point of having a government? They're not good. They're corrupt. They are letting evil go. I love it in that video when that guy says, "Come on, is there no standard? Are you telling me we can rape and murder and do it all in the name of God and no one cares? Give me a chaplain who will tell me the truth. I don't have much time. I want answers." If God were to forsake his goodness, what kind of God would he be? He would not be immutable, as theologians say. He would not be unchangeable. He would make promises to us and then he would change them because evil would enter and he wouldn't do anything about it. You see, he's promised to save us. We talk about it being past tense, but he will deliver us and make things right at the end and put to death the evil that still remains in the world and secure us a place of fellowship with him. I want to know that he is unchangeable, that he's just. If not, we're all vulnerable. And by the way, like that murderer that gas station murderer? That's us. Let's really bring this into perspective. You may have thought that the greatest judgment so far is the flood. Can I tell you that the greatest judgment so far is the cross? You say, well, I don't think about it that way. The cross is about mercy. It is about mercy. But it's coupled with justice because mercy can only be extended when justice is satisfied. And the greatest judgment so far to date is that all of our sins were placed upon Christ's shoulders and judgment, justice was exacted upon him so that God might extend mercy. And God was glorified equally in that justice as he was in his mercy. And there was no other way. You know, on that Rob Bell video, Good Morning America did a story, and it was interesting because they asked a liberal female pastor what her thoughts were on this. And I had to read you her quote. She said, "The question of heaven and hell is not something we should be worrying about." She essentially said, truth doesn't matter. Again, I like that guy in the hospital. I need answers. And all of your uncertainty is making things worse. If you're here today as a believer, the price of justice has been paid on the cross. But if you have not bowed the knee, that mercy has not been extended to you. And that justice will come your way. It won't be a flood this time. It'll be everlasting punishment. The flood narrative is just a picture of what is to come. Hang with me. You got five more minutes because we need to address something else. Then you may ask, well, what about other floods? What about the tsunami in Japan? What about other disasters? Where was God when this disaster happened? Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is good, couldn't he stop it? You know, one rabbi said about the 2004 tsunami that hit Indonesia, he said, God couldn't have stopped that wave. I would not ascribe that crime to God. Is that the kind of God we want? One that doesn't even have control over the weather? No. I want the kind of God that tells the winds and the waves to stop, and we are amazed that even the weather obeys him. Where was he? God was on his throne. It's where he's always been. It may have been just a cycle of nature, but like Job says, he tells the waves to come this far and no farther. It may have been an act of Satan, but remember, Satan is on a short leash. And so either way you look at it, God is on his throne. He is sovereign. Do we understand why? No, we don't understand why. But as John Piper says, our first question should not be, why God, but God, why not me? Do you see the difference? And all disasters, all tragedies are little tsunamis, if you will, are wake-up calls where he is calling us to repentance. And he's saying, look, this is a picture of what is to come. Believe, hear me, this is grace, this is mercy. I am calling you to repent. Christ was asked about this in Luke 13. There was a situation where a tower in Jerusalem had fallen upon 18 people and killed them. And the people listening to Christ were saying, well, were they great sinners? Is that why it happened? And Christ responds this way in Luke 13. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Turn over and look at the quote in your bulletin. This brings it together. Piper again, he says, it is the call to a world to wake up to our godlessness, how cheap we treat God. In one sense, every calamity is judgment and every calamity is mercy. C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head. He says, pain is God's megaphone to a dying world, and he is calling us to quit worshiping self and worship him. And you say, but Rod, some of these things are devastating. They are. They are absolutely devastating. and we have to rely on God's goodness. Paul says it well in Romans 11:33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor?" You see, God is not like us. Our will, our concept is one track, and it usually just involves us. He's got a plan for 6 billion people right now. We don't understand how it all fits together. The question is, are we going to let God be God? I want to finish with 3 practical things here. First of all, let me preface that by saying, Rob Bell's right about one thing. Love does win. But it's not the kind of cotton candy, skinny latte, touchy-feely love he's talking about. This is the kind of love that does what's best for a person and brings God glory. This is Romans 8:28-30. That everything is done for his glory and our good. So what change should this make in us? Well, I think there's 3 of them. Number one, it should really, really call us to be more passionate about proclaiming the good news, walking with God and proclaiming it to others, realizing that there are souls at stake. Amen? Being bold about it. Instead of worried about offending someone, worrying about getting them out of the way of the bus. Secondly, it gives us an opportunity to praise God for the tsunamis in our life. No one praises him and says, "Thank you for holding this off 10,000 days. We pray for the people. But we're also called to rejoice in the midst of trials, knowing that God is still on his throne. And finally, we walk with God as Noah did, knowing that it will do no good on that day to plead that a dead faith should save. Let me close with the words of Christ out of Luke 17. He says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking. They were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And then just a couple of verses later, it says, "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it." Is truth important? You bet it is. And it really doesn't make a difference whether we think it's important or not. Father, I pray that you've been glorified in this understanding of the text. I pray that you would continue to be glorified in our life. And I pray that our knees would bow in heartfelt thanksgiving for your grace and mercy. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.